Have any of you ever been in an arm wrestling competition? Nick has, James has, there you go. Yep, definitely. It's one of those things you do with your brothers all the time. You want to prove who's the strongest. But how annoying is it, I don't know if you've seen this, if you've not participated, when there's the person who, you're using all your strength and might and you're shaking and there's sweat coming down and you're battling for the arm wrestle and the other person's just sort of standing there, like taking it, waiting patiently, and then once they've seen you use all your effort and energy, they just go boom and slam you down. It's that very frustrating arm wrestle. Well, this is Satan's arm wrestle with God. It seems so silly to even call it that because God isn't fazed at all. Here in Revelation 15 and 16, we're getting very close to the great slamming down of Satan. And all his flailing around at God, well, it achieves nothing. Not even a bead of sweat on God's forehead. We'll leave that image in a little bit, Philip, if that's all right. Today, as we open up Revelation once more, we're confronted with the horror of end times judgment. And we need to ask the question, whose side am I on? Because you don't want to be on the wrong side of this Armageddon battle. For us as Christians, this passage is one of deep assurance, but it's also something that's quite confronting. It confronts our thinking about judgment. Will God really send people to hell? And how could that ever be a good thing? Today we're looking at the seven bowls of God's wrath poured out upon the earth. These are the fourth and the final set of seven that we've seen through the book of Revelation. We saw the seals, the trumpets, the signs, which were not as clearly a seven last week, and now the bowls. And these bowls are really very similar to the trumpets. And so, Philip, that table will be helpful now. It's a difficult one to read, and I'm sorry to those on Zoom who are probably needing binoculars right at this moment and glasses at the same time. But what I want to show you here is how similar the trumpets and the bowls are. If you look at the bold underlined words, you'll notice that they're the same across the trumpets and the bowls. A plague comes down on earth, then sea, then river, then sun, then brings darkness, then impacts the Euphrates, and then we get the refrain that has concluded each of the sets of four, which seems to be a refrain referring to the final judgment. Then there was lightning and thunder, etc., etc. Which reminds us a little bit of God's power at Sinai in the Exodus and seems to be speaking of his final judgment on the earth. So you can see that the trumpets and the bowls are quite similar. They're also each called plagues, which reminds us of what? Egypt and the Exodus, the plagues that God brings on Egypt as he rescues his people, the Israelites. And so both of these seem to be recalling and using the plagues of Egypt as background. And you can see in brackets there listed which plague seems to be referenced. So blood, as in the seventh plague, the festering sores, as in the sixth plague. So each of those has a reference, apart from the sixth plague on the trumpets, all of them seem to have a hint back towards those plagues that God sent on Egypt. So we need to have that in the background to help us understand what's going on here. Now, God's power was shown. Actually, no, I'm going to come back to that. I'm kind of reordering everything I've written to put it in a better package, but I'm doing it on the fly, so bear with me. So this is the seven bowls of God's judgment. But as usual, they're not just a straight seven. The first five seem to speak of God's judgment on unbelievers during these end days between the two comings of Christ. But where the trumpets and the first four trumpets particularly impact only on the earth, as hail and fire and blood rain down on the earth, as the sea turned to blood, as poisoned rivers, as there was darkness in the fourth of those trumpets. The bowls don't so much issue a warning shot over people as impact people immediately. So the very first bowl leads to festering boils breaking out on people. But it's not just people in general. If you have a look at the first bowl of God's wrath, do you notice which people it impacts? It says that they broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. So from the very beginning, the bowls are helping us to see God's judgment on unbelievers. Because remember, there are two types of people, those with the mark of the beast and those with the mark of Christ. You either have one or the other. We're in the two camps. And the only way to have the mark of Christ is to trust in Christ and what he's done for us. And everyone else has the mark of the beast. So it's quite confronting to think that my friend, neighbour, family member has the mark of the beast. That's a very drastic way of speaking about them who goes on with their ordinary lives and does not at all seem a devil worshipper. But the reality is, for every person who does not trust in Christ, they are on the side of Satan. They have been deceived by Satan into living for themselves and not acknowledging God. The deception that goes right the way back to the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And so being deceived, they are part of this camp and they will fall under this judgment. And so we see in the first five bowls a judgment on the ungodly, and it's happening throughout this period of time that we are in now in the lead up to the final judgment. So the second bowl is poured out and the sea turns to blood and kills all the sea creatures. The third turns the drinking water to blood. And at this point, we get a comment about the fact that this is what they deserve. And it's interesting, along the way, it's commented time and again that this is not just a haphazard judgment, but it is what people deserve. Since they have shed the blood of the prophets, now they're being given blood to drink. It's a horrible picture. The fourth bowl leads to solar flares flaring out and scorching people from the sun. And we see the response then of blasphemy and unrepentance, which is similar to what we had back in the sixth trumpet. The fifth bowl plunges the throne and the kingdom of the beast into darkness, and we read there of the agony that people experience. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pain and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they have done. God causes all who follow the beast, who are deceived, to have times of anguish and horror when they realize they're in spiritual darkness, that they're separated from God and that eternal darkness awaits them. These bowls of God's wrath are really full on, and they come on the heels of 10 chapters, by and large, describing suffering and judgment upon the earth. Revelation is pretty full on. Do you sometimes find it a bit hard to stomach? A bit hard to take? All this happens against those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. And those are they who don't trust in Christ. And it's hard for us to think that this judgment might come on our lovely neighbour and friend, our family members even, who don't trust in Christ, who seem otherwise quite innocent. Why does God insist on judging his enemies? And the songs of the saints here, if we look back at midway through chapter 15, they're celebrating God's judgment, they're celebrating his justice, and here they're singing again in chapter 16 and midway through, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were." There's a lot of celebrating of judgment throughout the book of Revelation. You know the word alleluia? that we like to sing in pleasant hymns and songs. The only times it occurs in the Bible is in Revelation, in celebration of judgment, as we get towards the end of the book of Revelation. Alleluia is a celebration of judgment. Does it make you not want to sing Alleluia as much? So why would we? Why do the saints celebrate? Firstly, they are celebrating God's justice, not judgment and suffering on others, but God's justice being done. God's judgment is only ever giving people what they deserve, and we should applaud people getting what they deserve. Imagine a justice system where people just got away with whatever they wanted, where the person who abducted a child from a school playground is given a slap on the wrist and set free to potentially do the same thing again. It's a petty example, but one time someone reversed into my car while I was parked outside Miranda RSL Club. They didn't leave a note, and there's nothing I could do about it. It's just one of those moments. We all yearn and long for justice. We all know that people should be punished when they do the wrong thing. But the problem comes when you and I are the ones who are guilty and justice comes our way. The Bible declares that every single person who's ever lived is a sinner. We might compare ourselves to Joe Bloggs down the street and say we're not so bad. But Joe Bloggs isn't the one we have to measure up to. I was walking along with Liam and Ethan and a guy named Shay this week on a 6-foot track. And he was saying that he thinks he's pretty much lived a decent life and so he'll be all right. And I said, you know, all of us, if we get to come up with our own standard that you have to measure up to, of course we're going to come up with a standard that we meet. But what if God sets the standard and his standard's perfect? Well, that's the reality that the Bible puts forward to us. And according to God's standard, every single one of us is a sinner deserving judgment to be trampled in the brutal winepress of God's wrath as it's described in Revelation. It's harsh terms. We don't have capital punishment in Australia, and I'm glad we don't. No matter what someone does wrong, it's hard to imagine someone being sentenced to death, isn't it? The reason we don't have capital punishment in Australia is that we can never 100% know that someone is guilty. It's too late to find out after you've executed someone that you actually got it wrong and they were innocent. But God doesn't actually have that problem. He sees, knows all. And so when God executes judgment, he does it justly. He does it rightly. There won't ever be a movie made about how God sentenced the innocent person to death. He's God. He sees everything. He knows everything. He gets it right every time. I wonder if you can tell me where you have seen bowls, and specifically golden bowls, before in the book of Revelation. Does anyone have any recollection? I can't even tell if you want to say something because you're wearing masks. Sharon?
The prayers of the saints.
The prayers of the saints. That's right. So it was raised a bit earlier in, where have I got my section? In chapter 5, verse 8, in the throne room of God, it's mentioned that each of the 24 elders had a harp and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. So we've seen these golden bowls before, and previously they were bringing the prayers of God's people up to God. Now, what are the prayers? Well, in the seals, in the fifth seal specifically, we find out there the saints, the martyred saints, are praying, and what is their prayer? How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. So the suffering saints have been praying for God to bring justice against their enemies. And what we find then in the lead up to the trumpets in the beginning of chapter 8 is, again, the prayers are there being offered with the incense before God at the moment where it fills the censer and the censer gets hurled to earth, which becomes the seven trumpets. So what we're seeing in these seven bowls of God's wrath, the saints have offered up prayers to God for justice, and justice is being sent down. These judgments of God against unbelievers are the answer to the prayers of the saints. They are justice being done, as confronting as that sounds. The beautiful thing here is we see that God answers prayer. Now, in pleasant Australia, we're really well off. It's hard for us to imagine praying for God to bring justice upon our enemies who persecute us. We can't fathom the world that many Christians inhabit now and in the past, where they're persecuted so severely for their faith, so downtrodden. When the cry for justice rings out because they feel so horribly, badly treated. God answers those prayers. There might be a long period of time, and there has been, even in the scope of the book of Revelation, between our prayers that we plead of God and the answer that he brings. But God does answer prayers. So God is a God of justice. He answers their prayers, and he does it in a just and a fair way. And we see a little hint of that justice when we read in verse 6, they have shed the blood of your holy prophets and people, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. So how can we fathom God's justice and his judgment? Firstly, it celebrates his justice. But secondly, it shows his power. God's judgment is celebrated because it shows his power. There's a certain trembling fear to the celebrations of God's judgment here. The way they talk about Aslan, the lion, in C.S. Lewis's Narnia series. He's good, but he's not safe. God is so powerful that he's scary. You really don't want to get on his bad side. The last verse of chapter 15 said, "And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." God's judgment shows his power and his ultimate victory over the evil forces of Satan and wickedness in this world. As God brings justice, he's achieving a victory for himself and for his people. You recall that these bowls are echoing a lot of the book of Exodus. The God spoke of why he was rescuing his people, why he was bringing the plagues on Egypt explicitly in chapter 9, verse 16 of Exodus. He spoke to Pharaoh these words, "I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." God rescued the Israelites from Egypt in the Exodus so that he could fulfill his promises to his people and bring justice to them, but also so that his power might be displayed and his name might be made known. And God's victory over his enemies is at the same time an exercise of justice that ought to be celebrated because it's right, and also an exercise of God's power and bringing glory to his name, the way he wins the victory. So I hope that eases you a little bit, though it's not quite comfortable, in reading of all this judgment of God and in celebrating God's justice and his power in that judgment, as confronting as that is. But in Revelation, that's what we read. We read singing alleluia of God's judgment and justice falling upon the earth. Now, the final two plagues, we've looked at the first five, the final two plagues seem to be speaking more about a final judgment to come, not about judgment on unbelievers in the present age. In the sixth bowl, sixth angel poured out his bowl, and we see the Euphrates River dries up. It's like the Red Sea that dried up for the Israelites to cross over in front of the Egyptians. Again, a reference back to Exodus. But this time, it's the kings from the east. And often the conquering kings, the Assyrians and Babylonians, came from that sort of direction. They're often referred to as coming from the north because they do come from the east and up and around and down on the Israelites usually was how they attacked them. So the kings from the east are gathering for battle, we read, in the sixth plague, and these weird frogs come out of the unholy trinity of the dragon and the two beasts and seem to deceive all the kings and the rulers of the earth into coming to gathering for battle against God as if they're going to knock him over. They've been deceived. And this battle, the gathering of all the troops of the earth, I think is a lot like the final battle in the Lord of the Rings series at the Black Gate. Do you know that? You watch the movies? And all the armies are gathering. And poor Gandalf and Aragorn are standing at that gate. And then the armies file out and they get surrounded. And it's just impossible odds. As the kings of the earth are gathering against God, it looks impossible, looks horrible. And we see that this is happening at Armageddon, the place of Armageddon. This is where our ideas of a final battle all come from. But interjected into the gathering of these kings for battle in verse 15 is a word from Jesus. Remember, with each of our seven series, there's been a little interlude of hope. Well, here it is in verse 15, where Jesus interjects and he says, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." Now, this is kind of crazy. Stay awake and stand firm as the enormous battle of all the kings in the earth are gathering around you. It's like the little hobbitses, you know, walking up to Mount Doom. They have no chance, yet stand firm, stay clothed, keep walking. That's the Christian life. When sometimes it seems impossible odds, when sometimes it seems absolutely ridiculous to stand by Christ when all the forces of the world are against him, stand firm, stay clothed, keep walking. That's Jesus' word to us, and he's saying, "I will come. Just stick at it." And so the sixth bowl just seems like this building to the climax of the great battle of Armageddon. And you know, when we were reading Revelation around the dinner table, what Isabel said? My little seven-year-old daughter, she said, "I know what happens next. I know what happens next." He said, "What, Izzy? What?" "God blows them over." And she's kind of right. Because what happens in the seventh bowl? The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." What happened? Where was the battle? We wanted a good fight scene, didn't we? But see, Satan was sweating and trying all his strength and putting out all his might on God in the arm wrestle. Bam! God didn't break a sweat. There's no great battle of Armageddon. There's a great gathering of forces against God, but they're deceived into thinking they even have a chance. This is the strength of Satan, to fool God's enemies into thinking they even have a chance. And so it's often very alluring to join Satan against God. It's often very alluring to be sucked into his ways, and we'll see lots of that in the following chapters as we look at Babylon, just how alluring it is to be drawn into Satan's ways and how people might be drawn in such ways. But in reality, there's no great battle that happens at the end, just God's final judgment on his enemies. So there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. That refrain that has occurred at the end of each of the seven to signify God's final judgment come upon the earth. And so we see God wins. There is no great battle, but a declaration that it is done. Now, you'll recall those words sound familiar too, don't they? Jesus spoke them at the cross of Calvary. It is finished. As he took all of God's wrath and judgment upon himself so that we might be spared, so that we might wear his mark as his, sealed by the Holy Spirit and safe. So God's judgment has been used up, and we won't need to be destroyed in this battle, because the "it is done" has already taken place at the cross. So the "it is done" of judgment here that occurs on all those of the mark of the beast, all those who do not know Christ, will not come to us. So what can we take away from these seven bowls of God's wrath? Well, we can see that God is just, and we see that he is powerful, and that his judgment is right, as horrifying as it is. And we can keep trusting him, knowing that he's victorious, and knowing that oftentimes it will appear that Satan or forces of the world against God are the ones in the ascendancy. In reality, it will just be a puff of breath, and it is done, and they will be destroyed. So do not be fooled or concerned when the forces of the world opposed to God seem to be strong and you're tempted to join them, because you always want to be on the winning team. Because it is a lie. It's a bunch of deceiving frogs out of Satan and the beast's mouths that are tricking you into thinking that. God is sovereign and in control, and he will bring judgment in the end. So Jesus says he will come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Stick to Jesus. Continue to trust in him and walk in his way, no matter how dire the circumstances, no matter how foolish you might feel. Stick to the plan. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for our Saviour Christ. May we cling to him and his promises, even when the world feels arrayed against you. We know that you are victorious, and we trust in you. Lord, help us to come to terms with the reality of your judgment upon unbelievers. Sometimes we find it difficult. Help us to see the rightness and the goodness of your justice and the appropriate demonstration of your power and glory in the judgment of unbelievers. But help us at the same time to be filled with urgency for them to know about the security and joy of Christ, that they might be saved and receive your mark. So, Lord, we pray that you would strengthen us to walk your way as we await this final day to come. In Jesus' name, amen.